Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, it's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. You thought, well, I thought we finished up last week. Well, we didn't. We've spent the last year, just a little over 15 months in the book of Acts. We finished up with Acts chapter 28. But, you know, I really thought that before we moved on here, that we wouldn't let all this hard work go to waste. And I wanted to repackage it all for you today and give it to you so that you can then disciple someone through this book of the Bible. So you have such a knowledge of your way around this book. You'll have a good feeling. It'll look and feel like, you know, your favorite pair of jeans. You're used to how it feels. It's something you go to when you want to be able to explain what God did through his son Jesus Christ in building the church. It's going to be fast-paced today. So I'm going to let you go ahead and make the decision now as to whether you want to go through and try to keep up with me, or if you just want to sit and listen for the first point, and then I'll have you write down some application points in the second. Basically, we're going to cover Acts 1 through 28. We're going to do an overview. If you'll remember, 15 months ago, we did something similar. I was a little concerned about doing some of this again, but then I remembered that I don't remember my sermon from week to week, so I'm sure you won't as well. This is going to be a sweet time for us to understand in this great narrative how the gospel takes root and expands from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth, and then how we take what we've learned from them and we take up the baton and continue on. So I trust that you will hear this with ears today that are ready to grab that baton when we finish and continue on in what we call Acts chapter 29. Let me pray for us and we'll go through this book together. Gracious Father, we do thank you for this time. We ask that you would bless it. We ask that you would remove any anxiety in our hearts, worries about finances or children or education, summer vacation, where we're going to eat today, that you would help us to focus exclusively on your word, that our hearts would be open, that the soil would be fertile, and as I cast the seed of your word out, that it would find root, that you would transform us by your word, that you would make us like we see the disciples in the book of Acts, hungry, ready to proclaim with all boldness, excited to take part in the advancement of your kingdom, truly realizing that we are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Father, I pray that this would be so transformative, that it would spur us on towards love and good deeds, that there would be so much chatter about how we get to now continue on with great ideas about how we can share with our friends and neighbors, our lost family members, how we can cultivate spiritual growth in others as an act of worship and love for you. So be with us, Lord. Be among us in a special way. I pray that I would be faithful to your word, that I would deliver it rightly, that I would not get in the way, and that it would taste good to us, Lord. It would be sweet, that we would realize the nourishment that we need from it. Bless our time. We trust this. And all God's people said, amen. Book of Acts. Well, let me start off with a little bit of background. If you are taking notes today, by the way, I would encourage you to circle verses as we go through it and then reserve that last page in the book of Acts and just entitle it Acts chapter 29. And those are going to be marching orders for us. But if you want to know some background of the book of Acts, it's Luke part 2. It's Luke the sequel. So we know the four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke, what was his profession? He was a doctor, yeah. And our good doctor is writing to a man named Theophilus. We don't know who he is. He might be a nobleman. He seems to be a man of high rank. And he's writing around AD 62. Now, to put that in perspective, most scholars believe that Christ died in AD 33. So we're talking less than 30 years after Christ's death, and we're going to watch how the church just jumps its banks and moves forward. He's going to pick up right after Christ's death, and then he's going to run for 30 years. So you're reading a narrative, a novel of 30 years here. We know that Jerusalem is still well intact. It's before her destruction by Titus Vespasian in AD 70. And we know that it is before Nero's persecution. If you remember from your history classes where Nero persecuted the Christians, this is before that. It's a time of relative peace, but we're going to see that persecution quickly comes upon the church. And in this book, we see God's sovereign hand in the building of his church. It's the mystery that Paul talks about in Romans 9 through 11, where the Jews reject their Messiah. Christ has come to them. Christ means Messiah. Jesus has come to them. He's the long-awaited anointed one. He fulfills all the prophecies, but they're not expecting this kind of Messiah. He's not what they really want. They want a conquering king, don't they? Instead, they get a suffering servant. They didn't understand that Christ came to die. And so you'll see Peter and Paul, and you'll see the disciples go to the Jews. Paul specifically, from town to town, goes to the synagogue first, and he reasons to them from the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. And he says, let me show you how Jesus is the Christ and how he has come to save us from our sins. And they listen for a little bit, but then overwhelmingly reject. Some come to Christ, but it forces Paul to then go to the Gentiles. And many Gentiles believe. And so what we see in the book of Acts is a living out of that Romans chapter 9 through 11, where the Jews are blinded and salvation comes to the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and it is to make the Jews jealous for Christ's return. Well, the church grows, not just in spite of persecution, but because of it. We entitled our series, Christ's Construction Project, the greatest construction project ever taken on. And it builds upon verse 1 in chapter 1 of Acts, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And if you wanted to think about what the book of Acts is, it's really a fulfillment of the Great Commission. Okay? Great Commission, go and what? Make disciples. He's not just talking to his disciples, he's talking to all of us. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Well, the gospel ends there. The book of Acts says, and here's how the Great Commission went forth. Here's what it looks like to actually be obedient to what Christ has called every Christian to do. Have you thought about the book of Acts that way? That God in his grace has given us a book of history that shows us how to live out the Great Commission. When it talks about how we're to go and make disciples, how we're to teach the Word of God, how we're to proclaim the truth, and then what we see in Luke part 2 or the book of Acts is, and here's what it looks like. And here's the response you can expect. And here's how God will encourage you. And here's how you will be persecuted. And here's how people come to know Jesus Christ. And here's how you help them to grow to be like him. And here's how you suffer to the very end. The book of Acts shows us, by God's grace, what it looks like to obey the Great Commission. Well, you don't need to turn there, but the Gospel of Matthew sets the stage way back in Matthew chapter 16. And if that sounds a little familiar to you, it should. Christ asked Peter, who do people say that I am? You remember that answer? Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. You're right. And upon this truth, I will build my church. Upon what you just said, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, this is the foundation on which I will build my church. And guess what? The gates of hell won't be able to stand against it. Count on it. So we get just kind of a prelude, a preview to the book of Acts way back in Matthew chapter 16. It'd be like if we were looking at the Gospels in a movie theater and we see a preview of the coming show, the coming movie, the book of Acts. And what we see in that short little teaser is this conversation between Jesus and Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're right, Peter. And this is what I'm going to use to build my church. Coming soon, the book of Acts. That's the feeling we get here. Well, Jesus is going to build his church upon this truth. But he's not going to do it miraculously where we all sort of, you know, have dreams and understand the gospel. He's not going to do it where we find just tracks along the way, though I'm sure some people have been saved that way. He's going to do it through his people, through his witnesses, those who know him, those who are growing to be like him, those who have seen and heard all that he has said and done, those who are witnesses, that's the word that is used, witnesses to his resurrection. And he's going to build his church based upon his word with his witnesses. Write down the scripture, Luke 24, verse 44. If Luke is part one, he gets to the very end of his book and he sets up Luke part two, or the book of Acts. Luke 24, 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then beginning with Moses and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He taught them the Bible. He showed himself from the law of Moses all the way through the writings and the prophets. And here it says, he opened their minds to understand it. Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he's talking to now his disciples and he's saying, look, I've told you all this. Now the baton is being passed, but I want you to wait. You're witnesses. You've heard and understood the word, but I want you to wait. You've seen all that I've said and done. You've seen me rise from the dead. You've seen the scriptures that are fulfilled. I explained it to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I've explained it to you now, but I want you to wait. Witnesses with the word who are told to wait. Now look at Acts chapter 1, the sequel. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. There it is again, to do and teach, witnesses and the word. Until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. He's telling them to wait. Witnesses who have the word are told to wait. Why are they being told to wait? Well, it says it in verse 8. And this I would encourage you to circle, star, highlight, whatever you do. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. This is the key to the whole book right here. Okay? That was a long introduction. This is the key to the whole book. Christ is going to build his church through you and me. Former rebels, redeemed rebels who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Those who've been saved, witnesses, with His Word, by the power of His Spirit. Jesus Christ, and this is the theme to the whole book, will build His church through His witnesses, equipped with His Word by the power of the Spirit. What we have in the book of Acts is simply the first three phases of this construction project. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, second concentric circle, uttermost ends of the earth. If Christ had come to America, we would say, I want you to build my church. You're going to proclaim that I'm the Son of God. You're witnesses. You're equipped with the Word. And by the power of the Spirit, you're going to go forth. And you're going to go from South Lake to Grapevine, Colleyville, and Roanoke, all the way to the ends of the earth. That's what He's telling them. He's saying, don't be a gospel hoarder. Take what I've given you and go forth. Well, His plan is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. So what we're going to do with this book is I'm going to spend the lion's share of our time, point one, just running through chapters 1 through 28. We're going to walk around this construction project. We're going to get a good feel for where the rooms are. And we're going to see that theme, that timeless truth lived out, that He's going to build His church with His witnesses, equipped with His Word by the power of the Spirit, okay? And then we're going to spend our application time, and we're going to call it Acts 29. And there is no Acts 29, but that's what we're living in today. All right, think about that timeless truth with me. Jesus will build His church with His witnesses, equipped with His Word, empowered by His Spirit. Those are the three words that we want to look through throughout the book of Acts. We want to see those come up again and again and again. Different characters, different scenarios, different situations, but we're going to see that happen again and again. We're going to look at it in three phases. Let's look at Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 through 7, the Jerusalem building project. Chapter 1, we see choosing Judas's replacement. Remember Judas, 30 pieces of silver, betrayed Christ. Acts 1:21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that He was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of His resurrection. We've got the 12 apostles, now minus one, but we really feel like that we need 12 still, okay? So we prayed about it, and we need to find a guy who's been with us from the beginning, who is set under the teaching of Christ, who's walked with Christ, who saw Christ die and rose again. We need to find a guy. And so they cast lots. They come up with a guy named Matthias. His name is Gift of God. And if you'll remember that sermon, we're like, I don't even remember Matthias. Who's Matthias? Yeah, no one else remembers him either, okay? Because this is all the ink he gets. But there's a very important timeless truth there, okay? He is essential to God's work. You're going to get to heaven and you're going to meet Matthias. And you're going to say, nice to meet you. I'm sure you did some really exciting things for the Lord. Could you tell me? Because Luke didn't record it. That's the whole point. He's essential to the work of God. He's a very necessary tool in the construction project. But guess what? He's also expendable. He's also expendable. Like all witnesses, we too are expendable here on earth. We're essential to the work. We're important. But Christ doesn't need us to complete the project. And so here is a witness we trust went forth and was obedient. By the way, the Greek word for witness is martus. What does that sound like? Martyr. And it didn't mean that then, but witness became so closely linked to those who died for witnessing that the term martus, martyr, ended up becoming known as those who die for their faith. We don't know much about, there's no missionary journeys of Matthias, there's no epistle of Matthias, there's no revelation of Matthias, Tradition does hold that he preached in Ethiopia and was stoned while being crucified. I don't know whether that's true or not. But he was essential, but also expendable. Chapter 2, we see Pentecost. We know this chapter. If you know the book of Acts, you know this is your go-to chapter, right? Peter and the apostles. Peter's made a mess of things before, okay? Denies Christ 3 times, but Christ forgives him, restores him. I want you to wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they get up, and they start preaching the Word of God. Witnesses start preaching the Word in the power of the Spirit. How do we know that? Because they're preaching in languages that people can understand. Jews have come from all over the known Roman Empire. They come together for Pentecost 50 days after Passover, and they hear these men in the morning. And Parthians and Medes and Cretans and Arabs are hearing the gospel in their own language. Babel has been reversed. You ever thought about it that way? Pentecost was a reversal of Babel. In Babel, the message was confused and scattered because of the rebellion of the people. Well, guess what? The gospel unites with the same message at Pentecost, where everyone can hear it and understand it. That's chapter 2. And what happens? We see people come to Christ. Peter's preaching. He's laying out the truth fat and heavy. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. There's that word again. Having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, witnesses, preaching the word, Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Look at verse 37. They heard this hard, offensive message of truth. The truth was they had killed the Messiah that God had sent to redeem them. Verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" By the way, side note here, do you realize that's what you say when you come to Christ? When you hear the gospel, and that thing which is so offensive to mankind and to our own self-rule touches you in a special way, the Holy Spirit has prepared your heart to understand that you are a sinner, that you've sinned against the Creator God, the paycheck that you have earned for that treason is death. But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, sent his own son to die on the cross, and we killed him. But God raised him from the dead, and all he asks of us is to bow the knee. That the penalty that was due for us, he put upon Christ, and the resurrection is paid in full. And God says, "Come, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and just repent and believe. You can't work your way." And those who are being touched by the Holy Spirit, what do we say? What should we do? And Peter says, "Repent and believe." And that day there were added 3,000 souls, verse 41. Those who had what? Received his word. And we see the foundation being built upon. And the church metaphorically starts to rise out of the ground, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and the truth that Jesus is Lord. People start to believe and they're transformed. We have our first megachurch, right? 3,000 souls. First Jerusalem Community Church. And it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 47 of chapter 2. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's an interesting note here. Judaism had come to believe that the law was given originally 50 days after Passover at Sinai, okay? Passover, leave Egypt, you're around Mount Sinai. Moses gives the law that there was a 50-day gap there. I don't know if it's just symbolism, it's just kind of interesting. Now some 1,500 years later, another law from God is given, a new law that Jeremiah writes about. But the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them on their heart, and I'll write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. What the law could not do, Christ did, and gives them a new law at Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Well, look at what genuine faith produces in the church. 3,000 brand new spanking new believers, okay? All still in Jerusalem, most of them with just their clothes on their back. Chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. If you knew nothing else from the book of Acts but that, that'd be a great church manual, wouldn't it? What do y'all do at church? What kind of programs do you have? What kind of children's programs, men's programs, and women's programs? Well, we got Acts 2:42. Well, what's that? Well, we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the word of God, to fellowship. We break bread together around the Lord's table, and we pray. That's a pretty good church growth program, don't you think? That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, Peter and John heal a paraplegic. And again, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is proclaimed by witnesses. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, that's Jesus, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which, what? We are witnesses. The church is growing by witnesses talking about the word under the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not going to come easy, is it? Chapter 4, persecution begins. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Theologians believe that the church in Jerusalem swelled to about 20,000. If this was men and their families became part, somewhere between 15 and 20,000 believers. And yet there's opposition, isn't there? The religious leaders want them to shut up. You guys keep claiming in this resurrection, in this criminal that died, we want you to be quiet. If you want to meet alone over here, that's fine, quiet. We want you to quit proclaiming this. They were going to the temple every day, and they were reasoning and proclaiming. Verse 19 of chapter 4. What do you think Peter and John said? Yes, sir. We'll stop. No. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, well, you be the judge. But we can't stop speaking about it. If you want to know what great commission work looks like, what all believers are called to do, it kind of starts with talking. Talking about Jesus, talking about the word. It's not being able to keep quiet. You want to be able to pick out a Christian? How much they talk about Christ? We know this is true because what happened when you became a Christian? Were you quiet? Oh my goodness, if you were like me, you were talking about it and talking about it. It's only later on that you got quiet. That's what Christians do. We share the good news. Chapter 5, we see the Lord start to purify and unify his church with divine discipline. Ananias and Sapphira lie, deceive the church and the Holy Spirit, and immediately die. We then see Peter and the apostles thrown in jail for preaching the word and then released by an angel. What do? Do they get out of town? No, they show right back up at the temple and start teaching again. And when questioned about it, listen to their response. Tell me this doesn't sound familiar. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Starting to see a theme. We're witnesses. Hey, can we talk to you about the word? We're emboldened, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Hey, y'all need to quit talking about that. Hey, we can't. We can't be quiet. We must obey God rather than men. You could literally string together a couple of paragraphs about the book of Acts on how to live as a Christian. If I could disciple a brand new believer, I would say, let's take a couple of paragraphs here and let me describe what it would look like for you to live on mission. That God has saved you and He's left you here for a purpose, and here is your job description. We must obey God rather than men. Well, they were flogged for it. They took a beating. And as they were sent on their way, they began rejoicing, because it says that they were amazed that they were considered worthy to suffer for His name. Chapter 5, verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Dr. Luke knows exactly what he's doing when he puts that in there. They kept right on doing it. Stop doing it. We can't stop. We must obey God rather than men. We're not going to stop. They kept right on doing it. You know, another side note is that, and I can't go very long here, but politics this week have been kind of crazy, haven't they? Watching the news? I mean, it's almost like our president and half the U.S. has lost its mind when it comes to objective truth. I'm not even talking Christianity here. What's going on in our world? We have never seen anything like this in our lifetime or since this country was founded. And so I don't know if you're like me, but I oftentimes read Acts and I think, yeah, those guys are bold and that's a great story there, and they get flogged and they continue right on. But I just can't really relate. Do you guys think we might have a chance to relate here in the near future? Because we're seeing things I thought would never happen. Things that I read about, even in World War II, Nazi regime, that I think, well, we're beyond this. This could never happen again. These kind of crazy things that the government's doing. I think the bubble we live in this 200-year vacuum, is unlike what normal Christendom has been like for 2,000 years. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That what we see in the book of Acts is, in fact, the norm. What we've experienced is not. And so if we're truly to be witnesses, equipped with His Word and empowered by His Spirit, we need to decide now, are we going to keep on? Are we going to rejoice when persecution comes? And you probably think, yeah, easy for me to preach. And I'm like, I agree with you, because I haven't experienced it yet, but I think we must be resolved. Chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So we've got a lot of excitement in Jerusalem. We've got the church growing. We've got a little persecution, but it's primarily with the apostles. But things are about to change, and what we see is Stephen, he's one of the deacons who knows his Bible and who is passionate about the Word. He starts to preach a sermon. And if you were to look at the title of the sermon, it would be, You Killed Your Messiah, Part 2. And I don't know, I imagine he probably started out preaching it and he's thinking, hey, this worked for Peter, right? It doesn't have the same effect, does it? Actually, I think he knew what he was up against, because he could see the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He could see the hate in their eyes, and he could see specifically the eyes of a man named Saul. And Saul was standing there guarding the cloaks of the ones who were picking up the stones to stone him. And a great persecution arose. And guess what happened? Phase 2. The construction project continues. It goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, A great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of what? Judea and Samaria. You see what Luke's doing? It's almost like he could put a big section two here. Phase two construction project in Judea and Samaria begins. Verse 4, chapter 8. Therefore, those who have been scattered went into hiding. Is that what it says? What does it say? They went about preaching the word. Verse 12, Philip was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, they solemnly testified, there's that witness, and spoken the word of God, and they were preaching the gospel. We see it go to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and we see the Samaritans get saved. And you say, well, what's the big deal there? Well, Samaritans were half-breeds. The Jews didn't like them. They would walk around their country because they didn't want to even get Samaritan dirt on their sand, on their soil, on their soles of their feet. And yet they're getting saved. Can you see what's going on here? The gospel's expanding. It's going from Jew to half-Jew. Where's it going to go next? Look around. Gentile. Amen? Are we excited about that? I mean, as a Gentile, as a first century Gentile, you're reading the book of Acts, and you're like, yeah, we get the gospel. I mean, you're supposed to be really, really jazzed about it. This is great stuff. Upon this rock I will build my church. Chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul. And immediately, chapter 9, verse 20, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. He does exactly what he says he does in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He takes the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So he goes to the synagogue and he says, can I talk with you about the Messiah? And of course they say, yes. And then he reasons with them from the scriptures and then he points to Jesus Christ and he says, that's your man. That's your man. That's the one you've been waiting for. Of course, they reject it. Chapter 10, God begins to prepare Peter and the apostles for the gospel to jump its banks to the Gentiles. Peter sees a vision with all types of animals, birds, and creatures coming down from heaven on a sheet, saying that what God has cleansed, we are no longer to consider unholy. And he removes the dietary restrictions to where now you could bring Jew and Gentile together in one church. He then starts preaching Christ to the Gentiles, and he goes to a home of a Roman centurion, a man named Cornelius, which, by the way, guys, was unheard of. Peter, a good Jew, would not step foot in a Gentile's house. Not only does he step foot in it, he goes in, he spends time, he preaches the gospel, and apparently spends the night there and eats with them. And we start to see the Gentiles believe. Listen to the response of those in Jerusalem when they hear that the Gentiles believe. Chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And the Jerusalem church starts to get it, that the Messiah wasn't just for the Jews, but God sent his own son because he loved the world so that he might save all who would believe in him. Now watch what happens in the very next verse, chapter 11, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, okay, that's the phase two of the building project, made their way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch, and they're speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Gentiles start to believe in Christ. Starts out with Philip, Samaritans, the half-breeds. Peter sees a vision. Dietary restrictions are now done with. Witnesses to Cornelius, a few believe. And now these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they start to talk to a lot of Gentiles, and a large number believe. And now what do we have? We have a church with Jews and Gentiles together. It's the beauty of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We have what's called Antioch. I'm going to call it Antioch Bible Church. It's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. They are growing. They're loving the word, but they're in need of something. They're missing something. What are they missing? They're missing a preacher. So Barnabas says, I know just the man. He packs his bags and he hightails it to Tarsus, and he finds a guy named Paul. Barnabas is one of those guys who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't know what it was like when he arrived in Tarsus. I imagine he went to the local coffee shop. Maybe he went to the store. He's asking around the streets. You heard of this guy named Paul? Who's a Pharisee, got converted and believed. Yeah, I've heard of him. He finds him. Hi, my name is Barnabas. Remember me? Yeah, we knew each other from a while back. Come on, let's go. What do you mean? I got a job for you. And Paul goes. And he goes to Antioch. And he preaches the word of God, and he pours into this congregation. Chapter 12, verse 24, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. If you looked back at chapter 11, verse 26, do you know what it says in this mixed congregation? And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. This wonderful church, it's blended between Jews and Gentiles. They're called Christians. Christ followers, little Christs. Well, Paul's preaching there. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them." Right there you go. Wait. Where are they going? What is this? First missionary journey. Phase 3 of the construction project. The uttermost ends of the earth. This is chapters 13 through 28. Witnesses. That's them. Equipped with the word. That's them. Empowered by the Spirit. That's them. Going beyond Judea and Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. We see them start out in Cyprus. That's Barnabas' home island. It's like that guy on Braveheart. That's my island, my island. They go there first. They start sharing the word of God to the Jew first, then to the Greek. Chapter 14, they keep moving on. They go to Iconium, Perga. Chapter 14, verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 52, they were continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Things aren't going great. Sometimes they're ridiculed. Sometimes they're run out of town. Some believe, some reject. In chapter 15, we have what's called the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, chapter 15, verse 35, teaching and preaching. And in chapter 16, we have the second missionary journey. From now, really from chapter 13 to the end of the book, you have missionary journeys, and Paul's making his way through these missionary journeys and then on to Rome. Chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. What you have in chapter 16 is Paul is on his missionary journey. He's got a map. He's charted out this course. He tries to go north. Holy Spirit says no. He tries to go north. He tries to go west. The Holy Spirit says no. So he goes northwest, and God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, directs him into Europe. And he lands at Philippi. And there's no synagogue. So he goes down to the river, and there were some God-fearers there, and he starts preaching the word of God. And a woman, a rag merchant, you know, a seller of clothing and purple fabric. It says God opened her heart to understand the things spoken by Paul. And the first person to believe in Europe is a woman. Lydia believes. And they start a church in Philippi. Opposition grows. They're run from town to town. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. He talks to the philosophers on Mars Hill. You'll recognize that. Chapter 18, he stays in Corinth for a while. Verse 23 of chapter 18, he sets out on his third missionary journey. He stays in Ephesus for a while in chapter 19. He's arrested in chapter 21, testifies in chapter 22, encouraged by Christ, says, hang in there. Why? Because you're going to testify in Rome. He stands before Felix, Festus, Agrippa, appeals to Caesar, heads to Rome, shipwrecked on Malta, and in chapter 28, he arrives at Rome, and we see the last two verses of the book, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. And he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Jesus is building his church with his witnesses, equipped with his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about last week, but that thing which seems so devastating and discouraging to most, that Paul is in prison in Rome, is actually the place where God uses him the most. And he writes the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He's writing these treasured books. And then that's where it abruptly ends. From what we know of history, Paul was released, did more ministry, imprisoned a second time, and was martyred by beheading under Nero. So where does this leave us? Well, this is where I want you to write on the last page of Acts, Acts 29. The timeless truth is the same. Though we are not eyewitnesses, we are witnesses of his word. Everything else is the same. We're witnesses with his word, empowered by the Spirit, and we're called to go forth. We're to go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Acts 29 basically means exactly the same thing it did for Stephen, for Philip, for Paul, for Barnabas, for Mark, for Timothy, and Dr. Luke. We're to take up the baton. We're to continue the Great Commission work. And I want to leave us with five applications of how to do this. How does the book of Acts apply to us today? How does it spur us on towards real practical action? Because if I just leave it as a history book, it does me no good and it doesn't glorify God. If I just take all these wonderful pericopes that we talked about and I give you the theology, that's great. But unless we act upon it, not only are we not glorifying God, we're being disobedient. We want to be obedient Christians, amen? Come on. We want to be obedient Christians, amen? Amen. All right, so how do we do this? Five P's. Write down purchased. Purchased. I want to use the metaphor of a tool to help us understand our role as a church in Christ's construction project. Purchased. We've been purchased by the master craftsman. Much like when you go into Lowe's, you go into that tool department, and you purchase that cordless drill you want. In the same way, Christ has purchased you as an instrument, a tool in his hands. If we understand this, that Christ paid the price, he purchased a bride on the cross, and our life is now bound up in his. Acts 20:28 says, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the first thing I want you to understand is that we're his now. He owns us. He's purchased, he's saved us from eternal damnation. He's given us eternal life, but we're his ambassadors. We represent the king. We're tools in the hands of a master craftsman. Number two, each tool has a purpose. Purpose. Okay, like buying the cordless drill, you don't use the cordless drill for waxing the car. All right? You don't use, you know, the hammer to do small, intricate work. Each one of us has a purpose. And while we have different purposes, different giftings, all of us build. Specifically, all of us build using the Great Commission. So you may say, well, you know, my gift is administration, my gift is helps, my gift is giving. That's great. All of our purpose, all of our gifts is to do Great Commission work. Every single one of us is to make disciples. We clear there? Okay, that's just basic Christianity, okay? So each of us have a purpose. We're to be fishers of men. Now, if we're not doing this, better said, if we don't want to do this, we either misunderstand our purpose or we think that Christ purchased us as a tool to just sit in the box. But he wants to use us. He expects to use us, and we're expected to be used. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We're to replicate ourselves. Number three, proclamation. How do we do our purpose? How do we act upon our purpose? Well, the answer is proclamation. The way our purpose is accomplished in the book of Acts can be boiled down to one single word. Proclamation. In simple terms, the disciples talk about Jesus. Verbally, they use words, they use the word of God, and they talk about who he is and what he has done. Simply put, this is the only way the church is built. Now hear me out here. I'll say it again. The only way the church is built is through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the gospel. That means Christians talking about Jesus. Now, if you'll think of it this way, what is the main ingredient in a skyscraper? Say concrete. Okay? Concrete, right? Now, we would say that, I mean, if you don't, then the illustration just falls apart. Okay? So help me out here. Would we say that scaffolding is important and windows and interior drywall and fixtures and plumbing and electric, all that's very, very important. But without concrete, you will not build a skyscraper. In the same way, our lives, mercy ministry, social media, resources, our own giftings are all important, okay? They're all very, very important and should accompany this. But the main ingredient that is essential is concrete. Or we would say the gospel in building the church. We know this from Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If faith is the only thing that saves, and faith only comes by the word of God, we better speak the word of God. Number four, participation. The book of Acts shows us that believers engage in these activities as a cohesive unit. That means they gather together as a church. Even Paul, as soon as he lands in a town, and as soon as he witnesses, and as soon as people become believers, they come together and they form a church. They start to work. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. There's no practice of a church being committed to someone who is unwilling to commit themselves to the work. We're in this together. This means participating in Acts 29 work is a priority. For Christians, it's a priority above job, hobbies, me time, watch this, even family. You're like, whoa, hold on, are you saying I should ignore my family? I'm not saying that. Scripture will not let you play the family card in order to not do Great Commission work. What Scripture says is you bring them with you. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk along the way, you teach their kids. You show your kids how you do ministry. I'm not saying that there's not special family time. I'm saying family cannot be an excuse to not share the gospel. And of course, everyone always says, well, what about this or what about that or what about season of life? And the way I always respond is, hey, whoever brought you to Christ believed that participating in Great Commission work took priority in his life. You're saved because someone made it a priority. How much more should you pay it forward? Number five, practical. You're like, okay, Pastor, I see it. I get it from Scripture. I understand I've been purchased. I understand the purpose. I understand all this. But how do we do it? How do we do it? In simple terms, it means developing a lifestyle of evangelism, talking about Christ regularly, witnessing weekly. Number two, it's pouring into those who are already believers and encouraging them to do the same, edifying them, helping them along, getting them to come with you and encourage you. And then we wrap all this in prayer, remembering that we're planters and waterers, but it's God who causes the growth, right? So we're seed sowers, we're proclaimers, we're ambassadors. So here's what I want to leave us with. And I know this is a lot here. If you're visiting with us today, I rarely do this. Normally I take 5-10 verses. We take it nice and slow. I don't talk nearly as fast, okay? But I really want to give us this package of what we've learned because I want us to do Acts 29. And I think this is a great way to take those family and friends that you know and say, hey, can I share with you what I learned in this book? Because in this book, you talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You talk about what he did on the cross. You talk about how to witness. You talk about how to endure suffering. You talk about how to do church together. It is a wonderful manual to help someone else grow in Christ. Basically, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us a manual on how to fulfill the Great Commission. He's made it easy on us. It's a step-by-step process. So I pray that you will not let all this hard work fall to the ground, but that you will use this, you'll reflect on it, and you'll pray for gospel opportunities. Can I pray for us? Father in heaven, I know this was fast today, I know it was heavy, but I pray that it would be refreshing to us, that we would live out the living word, that we would pick up the baton where Acts 28 leaves off, and that we would, as witnesses, equipped with the word, empowered by the Spirit, continue to advance your kingdom, trusting you for the results, but delighting in being ambassadors and in obeying you. And Father, if there's an unbeliever here today who has never repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, may they not leave here today without talking to us and without dealing with the estate of their soul. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.